Hey there, this is Pastor Kyle Horton, and you're listening to the Three Rivers Wesleyan Church podcast. You matter to God, and you matter to us. Our prayer for you today as you listen to God's word is that He would use it to encourage you as you love and follow Jesus.
He has risen. We should do it like every Sunday, but it's Easter, so I'm going to say it a lot. So, hey, I've cleverly titled this morning's sermon, The Resurrection. Guess what we're talking about. So, Easter is it's a celebration of the resurrection. It's the Christian holiday. It is the time when we talk about this the most, right? And so, it's a season, right? Easter traditionally in the church continues for 50 days after today. And so we'll be continuing to talk about what changes because Jesus is alive. And there are so many really good accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection. And you know, I think sometimes we think that like, they lived 2,000 years ago. These people were simple and their worldview allowed for bodily resurrection. It didn't, right? All the stories are filled with surprise and shock and disbelief and doubt and all of the same things that we would feel if someone that we watched die came back from the dead. And so many good stories. Today, we're not going to look at any of them. Today, we're going to look at instead a chapter in a letter that Paul wrote, one of the early church leaders, to the church in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is actually, I think, really fascinating. We're doing a lot of history today. So if you're a history buff, you will enjoy today, I hope. I'm going to enjoy today. So I don't care if you enjoy. but 1 Corinthians 15, I do. 1 Corinthians 15 is the first in the chronology in history. It's the first written example of the belief in the resurrection. So, in fact, all of the Gospels were written after the letter to Corinthians in the church. It's a kind of a weird thing. The letters came first, and then the Gospels. And so you could ask why, right? And the why is because the people who witnessed the resurrection of Christ were alive and telling the story of Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians 15, if you're a nerd, you'd like to dig in and kind of say, okay, well, like, what did the early church believe about the resurrection? It's our best text. And so that's why we're going to look at it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very long. I'm going to read you a little bit from the beginning and a few verses from the end because we want to look at two insights. I want to look at what did they believe about the resurrection and what was the commonly held belief, and we'll get a little bit of that at the beginning of the chapter. And at the end, we're going to look at how it impacted the early believers in the church. It's interesting. You could do many weeks on 1 Corinthians 15. And in fact, several years ago, we did a whole series on this chapter because it's so full. Corinth was a Roman important city located in modern-day kind of territorial Greece. And Paul spent over a year, maybe as much as two, teaching them the gospel, telling them about Jesus and his teaching, telling them and helping them form a community that was impacted by these beliefs. And so the letters come after times when Paul was there, and they come as correction to the church. And so it's wonderful that Corinth was having problems because we get these letters and insights. And chapter 15 is Paul calling them back to this central belief in the resurrection, because it is one of the central beliefs of Christianity, right? That Jesus was raised from the dead, and that the God that revealed himself in Christ is knowable still in Jesus. And because Jesus is alive and he has been resurrected, we have hope that we will be alive and that we will be resurrected, right? All of the Christian hope in our afterlife is pinned on the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, right? It's an important teaching. We'll read it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look around you, there might be a pew Bible near you. It's on pages 961 and 962. If you're in the white chairs in the back, ask the people in the red chairs in front of you. There's no Bible holders under your red chairs in the back. Sorry. So I'm going to read a few verses, and I'm skipping around a little bit, which I don't normally do, but if you follow with me, you'll be able to see where the texts are located. So this is our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read 1 through 9, and then we'll skip to some in the end. Paul says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, the good news, the gospel, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to that gospel, to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he risen again, right? Like, well, we know this stuff, right? And then, verse 5, then he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, Paul, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Early belief in the resurrection, the first time we see it in a letter, in written form. Skip over the page, verse 42. This is some of the what do they believe about this, right? Verse 42. So what is with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is dishonor. What is raised is glory. What is sown is weakness. It is raised is power. It is sown as a natural body. It is raised as a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be resurrected like Jesus. Verse 51. I love that Paul uses this word. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, because it is a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Or trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written. We just sang about this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the good work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we look to your word this morning, as we tell the story that has been told for thousands of years, give us an openness to hear from you. Give us a curiosity and an honesty to examine our lives. Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak to us. God, we believe in you. We look to your word for encouragement, for hope, for truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I think is really interesting to think about with when you think about the resurrection is, why did Christianity spread so quickly, right? Most people know that Jesus had his like 12 disciples, right? We know he had his core group that followed him around. We know that many witnessed the resurrection, and we know that they were telling this story, but what doesn't always make sense is why did Christianity in the Middle East in that time, in literally a sea of religions, why did Christianity take over and spread so incredibly fast, right? And if you know, remember a little bit of your Western civ, we know around 350, Emperor Constantine made Christianity the holy religion of Rome. And a lot of people look to that point and say, well, it was the geopolitics of Constantine. It was the Roman Empire that made Christianity the religion of the West. The reality is, before Constantine, Christianity had already grown to millions of followers over just a few generations. That's crazy. Why? This is one of the interesting things to consider when we think about the resurrection. And I'll offer you a few reasons from scholarship that are pretty generally held by Christians and non-Christians of why Christianity spread so quickly. And it gives some insight to what they believed. In the book of Acts, we read about this contagious early community that cared for the poor and shared their resources and their food and their money and served their communities well. We know this continued, and it made them stand out in their cities, right? Just like it would now, as we are generous, right? When you live for each other, people notice. But over time, that was shown in extreme ways in this early part of this time of Christ in the early church. I want to give you three other things. In the Roman Empire, as people were allowed to move freely across borders, you got this urbanization that was different than ever before. You got people traveling freely across the Roman Empire, and the Pax Romana, right? Peace at the hand of Rome. There was peace in the whole region because Rome had conquered everyone. And so instead of countries being all at war with each other and there being firm boundaries between a lot of these countries and a lot of fear and stuff like that, there was a long peace in Rome because of what Rome had done. And in that Pax Romana, in that great peace, cities grew. And in those cities, as people brought new germs in that they didn't have, there were over and over again in history, there's records of these big cities having big waves and epidemics of disease. Think pandemic, but like without antibiotics, right? And people fled the cities when these diseases swept through them. Notably, throughout history, one group of people stayed and cared for the sick. Who do you think they were? The Christians. It's the early core roots of Christians establishing hospitals started then. They stayed and they cared for the sick, often at their own peril, often at their own death. And people noticed. They noticed the care for neighbor. In the same way, in the great Roman peace, all throughout the Middle Eastern world, right, people were traveling freely, and so cities became, for maybe the first time in history, markedly multicultural and multi-ethnic. And yet, those groups, there's always been racism, right? There's always been separation by culture. Noticeably, in those first 300 years of the church, there was a group of people who was wildly multi-ethnic because they believed that God had established a kingdom that was not based on race or creed. Who was those group of people? It was the early church, and people noticed, and people joined, and people were drawn towards it. And one that most are familiar with as Christians in these first 300 years in the Roman Empire were persecuted and even martyred, killed for their faith. They didn't become doomsday preppers. They didn't prep. They didn't organize. They didn't fight back. They didn't stockpile weapons. They died praying for their enemies. And people noticed. People noticed big time, right? Who are these people that cared so little for themselves and continue to put themselves on the line for their faith community? The church was millions before Constantine ever noticed it. And here's the reality. This is why we're talking about this today. When you believe in the resurrection, it changes everything. When you believe that life is not just here and then we're annihilated, we're done, we're dust, worms eat us, you live radically differently. The resurrection was the reason the church had hope. It was the reason that they loved so well. It was the reason that they were different. It was the reason because people saw it and they said, these people are doing things that they shouldn't do. And the reality is Christians act differently in the present when they're confident about what their future holds, a joyous and certain future that didn't depend on circumstances and didn't depend on this life. I've heard it illustrated this way. I think it is one of the best illustrations I've got to think about this. How we act now is depending on what our future is. How many of you guys growing up worked a really crummy minimum wage job? Anybody? We got any burger floppers in here? Yes? Okay, you have done your time, right? I worked in a kitchen in college. It was, I liked it because I liked to eat and I got to take home food. But it was not fun work, right? So imagine a 16, 17-year-old employee at McDonald's, right? One employee says, okay, one employee is working for maybe $15, $18 an hour, flipping their burgers, right? And it's miserable. They know at the end of the week, they're going to get a paycheck for their hourly rate. Now imagine a second teenager, same kind of generation, same kind of work ethic, they're the same person, except you tell the second teenager, at the end of the week, I am deeding you this McDonald's for your work. Do those kids have a different week at work? Yes, like drastically, right? Because they know their future. and their futures are so different. This is what you saw in the early church. You see Christians praying for their enemies when they're martyred because they had such confidence that, what their future held was resurrection life. You had Christians willing to put their lives at risk to care for sick neighbors in these city epidemics because they believed with, wholeness that they were going to be resurrected like Jesus, and what was perishable will be made imperishable, right? They knew in heaven there's not going to be any boundaries between races and ethnicities and cultures, that God was building one kingdom with Christ as king. And so they lived differently. How we live now is a reflection of what we believe about the resurrection. It's startling. And this is what we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and in the church history. I want to talk about what it was that the early church believed, because it is what we believe as well. The resurrection is the central belief of the gospel, right? That's it, that Jesus was alive. You see this in verses 3 and 4. We'll throw those up on the screen. We'll read them together. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried again, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Jesus died for our sins, and he was risen again on the third day. And like thousands and thousands, and eventually millions and millions of Jews and Greeks and every other ethnicity and culture in the Middle East believed this man was the resurrected, proven Son of God, to the part where it rearranged their lives. And we look at the beginning of chapter 15, you see Paul reference all of these things, right? He said, okay, I delivered this to you, and then he kind of gives like some receipts, some credits, right? He says he appeared to Cephas, right? We'll throw this up on the screen too. This is the next few verses. He appeared to Cephas. Cephas was Peter. I don't know why Peter gets the shout out. He does, okay? Because at first he appeared to Mary and no one believed her. So, well, I don't know why Paul skips Mary. Take it up with Paul in heaven. But he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. He appeared to Jesus' core group of followers. It says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Right? People don't hallucinate in mass, right? You know, I think this is one of the interesting things, that Jesus showed up to individuals, to small groups, to big crowds. It says, most of whom are alive, although some has fallen asleep, right? It just means they're dead. A nice way, you can tell your kids, grandma fell asleep, right? Or, whatever. Then he appeared to James. Now, James is the fasting one. James is the half-brother of Jesus, right? James is father, mother, and Mary, right? But not God. James did not believe in Jesus when Jesus was teaching and preaching. In fact, the Gospels tell us that Jesus' siblings were exceedingly skeptical of his ministry and his claims. And now this is a story. We'll have to preach it more someday. I wish we had more text, more firsthand things. But can you imagine? You know, we know sibling skepticism, right? Like we're all. If you have a sibling, you know sibling skepticism, right? I wish I could be just on the wall when Jesus, in his resurrected body, appeared to his half brother James. Was like, hey, do you believe me now, James? And The thing that we know about James is James went on to be one of the key leaders of the church in Jerusalem. This is not something you do without cause, right? He goes to James, and then all the other apostles. So these were maybe people like Apollos and Junia and Silas and Timothy. Jesus appeared to kind of like that next ring of disciples. And then Paul says, and to me, almost 3 years later, Paul sees Jesus, and he was persecuting the church. And he 180'd, right? And started following Jesus and telling the message of the gospel. Now, here's what's interesting. This is the first written record we have of this, right? Now, I think it's significant that Paul does not explain who any of these people are, right? He doesn't go into their stories. He doesn't talk about how they saw Jesus in the resurrection. And here's why. Everyone in Corinth knew those stories. And probably many of the people in Corinth had met some of these people, right? Paul is not the only Christian traveling around telling about what they saw and they witnessed in the resurrection. No explanation is given here, because the early church knew and believed these accounts of the resurrection. And these guys were alive. And they're alive in a Roman Empire where you could cross borders freely and you could go to Jerusalem and you could check if you wanted to, right? You can't maintain a fraud in that kind of freedom. This is what they believed. They believed in the resurrection. And in this letter, Paul is calling them back to the earliest confession of the church. Verse 11 says, "So we preached and you believed." The earliest confession, the earliest saying, the earliest truth you held across the church was this. It was, "Jesus is Lord." And it is the central confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the resurrected King. Jesus is the Son of God. In Jesus, we put our trust for forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, we believe that we will rise again in new bodies and rule and reign in his kingdom. Jesus is Lord in the New Testament is the creed. And Jesus is Lord in the early church is a statement about the resurrection. We can see it best in another one of Paul's letters to the church in Rome. In Romans 10 and 9, he writes this. We'll throw it on the screen for you. If you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To be a Christian was to believe in the resurrection, to confess the risen Christ. This is what the early church believed. This is what they lived by. And this is what Paul is calling them back to as it seemingly maybe they got distracted or off target or whatever. But I love it. I love whatever problem Corinth had. We get to see what they believed in the letter to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the resurrection. It was a real hope. I'll turn your attention to some of the language we read from the end of the chapter. In verse 42, it says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable," right? Our bodies are perishable. "What will be raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor with real brokenness," right? No one needs to tell us about our own brokenness and frailty, "is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown in a natural body is raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also going to be a spiritual body." This is what they believed. They had a real hope in the resurrection. That's why they did things like serve in sick cities and go to their deaths praying for their enemies. You can't do that without certain hope, right? They had this Christian hope that they would be in a resurrected body that would be different, perfect, whole, and free. Verse 49, "Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we'll also bear the image of the man of heaven." The reason Christians believed that they would be resurrected is because they saw the resurrected Jesus. They saw the resurrected body of Christ. And they ate meals with him, and they put their hands in the holes in his side. They saw him. He was new, he was different, he was alive. Now, Easter invites us to this same place of belief, which is really interesting. And I think sometimes we kind of like minimalize how radical it is that Christians believe that Jesus is alive, but it is so central and so difficult, right? It's a big piece of cake to take and eat and swallow, right? But it asks the question like, okay, why did the church do what it did in the first centuries? Why? Why did people believe in this way? Why did all of the apostles go to their death defending and never recanting the resurrection? Like Easter demands hard questions of it. To dismiss it quickly is foolish. John Updike, American author, if you ever read Updike, he's really wordy, and like I think he liked to show off his vocabulary, but he was not a perfect man. He wrote an Easter poem, called Seven Stanzas of Easter. I'm gonna read the rest of you later. I want to read you the third stanza right now. If you like poetry, if you don't, that's okay. But he wrote this. He said, "Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of early ages. Let us walk through the door." The resurrection brings us to a place, and we can dismiss it, right? We can say, "Oh, you know, it's analogy. It's for grandma. I'm going to sidestep it. It's not for me. It's transcendence. It's a metaphor for a higher life or a higher plane. It's a parable. It's an ancient thing believed by silly ancient people." Updike says, "No, let us walk through the door. Let us consider on its own merit what we believe about the resurrection." And it is the invitation. I want to give you two considerations as you examine the resurrection today. Two questions to sit with, two questions to think about, two invitations to, if you've never in your life stepped into a place to consider Christ and to consider God as an adult on its own merit for you, not for your children or your grandparents or your parents, but to consider the resurrection for you is a choice that every human gets to make, right? I want to give you two things to think about, to maybe step into this for a season with us, to come and consider Jesus. The first one is this: hope in life. Hope in life. Hope in life. When you hear about early Christians, maybe you know Christians today. I've known Christians today. There's a guy who goes to our church. He's here on Good Friday. I don't think you'd mind me sharing this. Many of you know him, but I didn't ask for permission, so I won't say his name. But there's a guy in church right now who is going through cancer. And is it difficult? Yes. Is there something radically different about the way he's approaching his cancer because of his faith in the resurrection? Yeah. It's contagious. It's amazing. There's something different in him because of his faith in Jesus. We don't have lions, right? But we get mystery lumps and bumps and scans and everything else. When you hear about this, the hope and certainty that people who have faith in the resurrection have, isn't there a part of you that's like, I would like that. Yes, please. I'd like a motivation that is not well up from my own self-determination, that is something from a power outside of myself. There's a hope in life that is in the early church that you read and you see in Corinthians and in Paul. This confidence of life to face uncertainty and the realities of life that is different when we believe in an actual resurrection of Jesus and an actual resurrection of our own bodies. And it's an invitation to participate in the kingdom that Jesus has already established. It's an invitation to believe wholeheartedly that God is in control and there is a plan for this broken world. Personally, find a better life philosophy. It's hard. We can have hope in life because Jesus is alive. How about this one too? Confidence in death. This is where we're going to end today. Verse 55 that we read today, super, super famous. We sang about it in two songs. I did not pick the songs. I was like, yeah. But put up the verse, Carnell. This is verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says this: O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's throughout the hymns of the church. It's throughout the songs. It's a great lyric. Man, lots of good lyrics in the Bible, aren't there? We sing about it. Now, here's the thing. When we sing, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right? When we sing that, it sounds awesome. Because we've all felt the pain of death, have we not? Like, death takes from us. It hurts us when we lose people that we love. Now, here's the trick, though. When Paul writes sting of death, he is not talking about the pain of losing people that we love or the pain of facing death on our own in a physical format. The word sting that Paul uses here is kentron, and it is a Greek word that talks about, it's from the root of what they call the scorpion, and it is a poisonous sting. It's a sting that carries poison, that is fatal, a sting that infects us with poison. This is the word that Paul uses here. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, we can ask, now what is the poison of the sting of death? Now, here's the cool thing. Paul tells us in your Bibles, you can look at verse 56 and 57. It says this: the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and the law. Now, what Paul is writing about, this is a human universal. Whether you put your faith in Jesus or not, this is something worth serious consideration. The death, the sting of death, what is the poison? It is this. It is this nagging question about what will happen to us when we die. What will happen to us when we die? Now, if death is annihilation, if when we die we're done, and there's nothing left to us, and we're worm food, then it doesn't matter. Who cares, right? We know this. If there's nothing after life, then, you know, YOLO, who cares? Like, let's just live recklessly because we're going to be worm food. But here's the thing. If we're honest with ourselves, it is very hard for us to dismiss this question. And this is not me trying to manipulate you. I love you. I hope you know that. If you're new, you don't. That's cool. but I think it's very hard for us as humans to dismiss this question. Just to believe that life is just here for our living and then we're worm food. Because we see the soul. We see the beauty of humanity. There's something different about humans. We know it. There's something about the reality of life that is spiritual. I think all of us have a part of God. There's a verse in I think it might be Romans, says, in him we live and breathe and have our being. It's not hard. Most people believe that the life has a spiritual component, right? This is not something that is heavily debated. In our truth of truths, I think we know it. We see it in the testimony of the beauty of God's creation, and we see it in a really weird place. We see it in the human conscience. If death were annihilation, would it really just be society that has conditioned us to believe that there's right and wrong? There is something inside of us. There's a compass inside of us that knows right from wrong. And that is what Paul says is the nagging question. The sting of death is the power of sin and the law. There's something about us that says, okay, if I'm not confident about what happens when I die, what will happen when I die? And if I am judged on my life, that is keeping the law. If I'm judged on my life, on my own merit of having done right or wrong, have I done enough right things to not receive punishment from God? The sting of death is that fear. It is the reality that we're uncertain of what will happen to us when we die. That's the sting. If I'm judged on my own goodness and my own righteousness, I have a problem. And did you catch verse 57? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of the chapter, Paul taught with extreme clarity, Jesus came to forgive sins. He died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. Christians, including those Christians who went to their grave as martyrs and went to their grave serving their cities and put their life on the line for the gospel, to tell this story, Christians believed that not only would they have a resurrected body and share in the resurrection, they believed that when they faced the sting of death, the question of death, they had nothing to fear. Not because of their self-righteousness or worthiness, but because they believed that God made a way for us to face death without fear through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's gone. And when you believe that, you can live with freedom to love and have hope in ways that you can be really close to being good at without Jesus, but never fully experience without him. Christians, death still hurts us, doesn't it? Death still brings us tremendous pain. But has it lost its sting? They're different things. Saints move towards death with confidence in Jesus, not with poison in their hearts about what comes next. So the resurrection, every Easter, it gives us this chance to consider where is our hope and where is our confidence. I make mistakes daily, sometimes hourly. If my hope and my confidence was in my righteousness based on my ability to just know, choose, and continually do the right thing in life, I would have a lot of sting in my concern for death, right? And so would you. If I believed I would only be resurrected because of my choices and my deeds and my good outweighing the bad, I would not have any hope in the resurrection in death. But I carry both because it hinges on Jesus. And when I read the testimony and the witness of the hundreds and thousands of people who put their belief in Jesus at the beginning, I'm invited to make that my hope and belief too. I cannot deny the spiritual aspect of our world. And I believe that the best revelation of God was when God chose to put on flesh, walk among us, show us who he was in Jesus, and demonstrate his love on the cross for us. And he has risen again, and that is the receipt. That is the promise. That is the visualization. That is the truth that we can put our hope in who Jesus said he was and what he did. I want to read to you the rest of this poem. We're going to pray. We're going to wrap up. It says this. Seven Stanzas of Easter by John Updike, 1960. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acid rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as a spirit in the mouth and fuddled eyes of the apostles. It was his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes. The same valved heart that was pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might. New strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of early ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that is in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. If we have an angel at that tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definitive loom. Let us not seek to make it any less monstrous for our own conscience, our own sense of beauty. Lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. The resurrection invites us to consider what we believe. It happened. I believe it. Will you pray with me? Jesus, Father, God, your death and resurrection, Jesus, brings us face to face with the reality that this stuff matters. God, you've invited us to know you out of your tremendous love. And it starts just absolutely right where we are. And God, we confess as Romans did, that you are Lord, you are alive, you're the cosmic king, you're seated on the throne, you reign and rule, you will judge the earth. May we confess and believe that you are Lord, and believe in our hearts that you have been resurrected from the dead. And God, wherever we are in our journey, whether this is day one or day 10,000, may we find hope in your resurrection, hope that our future is certain, hope that our reward is eternal, hope that we will find our place with you. It's where we pin our hope, Jesus. It's because you are alive. And we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.